We have been preaching through 1 Peter and have come now to the fifth chapter. Last week we paused for our communion service and focused on the thief on the cross from Luke's gospel. But now we return to 1 Peter chapter 5, the first four verses. 1 Peter chapter 5, the first four verses. But before we read and expound and hear the word, let's bow before the Lord in prayer together. Our Father, from the depths of our souls, we praise your name and honor you for giving to us the privilege of knowing you and hearing your word read and expounded. And we ask that the Holy Spirit, who indwells your people, will enable us to see Jesus Christ upon the page of Scripture, that we may love him more deeply and sincerely and obey him with vigor and alacrity. But Father, we also are aware that undoubtedly there are those here who have yet to commit themselves to Jesus Christ by faith. And we pray that even though the government of your church is being addressed, that they also may see here Jesus Christ, the chief shepherd, and that they would come to him and embrace him and trust him alone for their redemption. Father, we have just confessed together, I believe in the Holy Spirit. And so we pray that the Holy Spirit now will be at work in that sovereign, effectual way in which he only can, to save the lost and build up the saints, and to enable our worship to rise to you through the mediatorial work of Jesus Christ, our Lord, in whose name we pray. Amen. 1 Peter chapter 5, the first four verses. This is the word of God. So I exhort the elders among you as a fellow elder and a witness of the sufferings of Christ, as well as a partaker in the glory that is going to be revealed. Shepherd the flock of God that is among you, exercising oversight, not under compulsion, but willingly, as God would have you, not for shameful gain, but eagerly, not domineering over those in your charge, but being examples to the flock. And when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the unfading crown of glory. Likewise, you who are younger, be subject to the elders, clothe yourselves, all of you, with humility toward one another. God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. We find in this text that we are addressed with the issue of church government. And sometimes when I have noticed that church government is addressed to a congregation will sort of glaze over. There are those who will check out. They will think, oh, church government, that doesn't have a lot to do with my everyday life. And so because I don't see how that relates immediately to my everyday life, and it seems to me to be a somewhat uninteresting subject, I'm just going to pay very little attention to this theme that we find in the text today. Oh no, my friend, don't do that. I want you to notice two things right from the start that will help you to focus upon this text and delight in this text and will whet your appetite for the theme of the government of the church. Notice, first of all, how Christ-centered it all is. Peter begins anchored in the sufferings of Jesus Christ, and all the way to verse 4 extends it to the return of Jesus Christ. And so he is saying to us that church government is something that is for the life of the church between the two poles of the cross, resurrection, and ascension of Jesus on the one hand, and the return of Jesus Christ on the other. This is for the entire age until Jesus comes again that we are addressed with this great theme of the government of the church of Jesus Christ. And notice, secondly, that it is extremely important. It is essential. I mean, after all, first of all, it's in the Word of God. That should be enough to gather us together around the theme of the government of the church and pay attention to this text. But also we see that Peter has just addressed in verse 17 of the fourth chapter that judgment must begin at the house of God. And so now he turns to the government of the house of God, the government of the church of the Lord Jesus Christ in its local assemblies. And remember the context. This is what really fascinates me. It's that Peter is addressing a church that is persecuted or is about to be persecuted, some of them very, very severely. Now, as he does this, we have seen all through 1 Peter that he addresses the church with those things that are most needful for them in that time of persecution. He begins with the resurrection of Jesus and the hope of glory that we have. He moves on to holiness of life. He tells us how to live with outsiders, those who do not know the Lord Jesus Christ. But now he addresses the government of the church. It must be important. If Peter knows that the church that is about to be persecuted must be addressed with this great theme. And indeed it is. It is through the government of the church that he gives stability to that people of God that are about to be persecuted and are about to suffer in such great ways. You know, back in 4:17, when we dwelt upon this theme of judgment beginning at the house of God, I showed you how that was connected to Malachi 3, but it's also connected to another passage that I did not mention. It's connected to Ezekiel chapter 9, verses 5 to 6, in which it says that judgment must begin with the elders in front of the temple. And so you see, this is a very important theme, especially for the leaders of the church, but for all of us, as we have an obligation to understand how we relate to the government of Jesus Christ in local church assemblies. And so will you notice first, in the very first verse, that he addresses the elders of the church. So I exhort the elders among you. He's not talking about those who have more age on them than other people. He's talking about the office of elder in the church. In the Old Testament, these were men of integrity who shared the burden of judging among the people. And this was taken over into the synagogue. And when the New Testament church is founded by the Lord Jesus Christ, this office of elder that was found in the Old Testament and in the synagogue is a provision in God's providence that is taken over into the government of the New Testament church. So that when we go to the book of Acts and we find that churches are established, the Apostle Paul, when he establishes churches, ordains elders in those churches. It's always a plurality, by the way, never one. It's always elders, never an elder. It's always many elders or more than one. And there are two classes of elders, the New Testament tells us. There is that class of elders who has the first obligation to preach and teach the Word of God. And there is that class of elder whose chief responsibility it is to govern the flock that is under their charge. And undoubtedly, he has both classes of elders in mind as he addresses these churches throughout Asia Minor that are about to be persecuted. But will you also notice his self-designation, that Peter addresses them as a witness and as a waiter? He says in verse 1, "So I exhort the elders among you as a fellow elder and a witness of the sufferings of Christ, as well as a partaker in the glory that is going to be revealed." He begins then by saying, "I am a witness to the sufferings of Jesus Christ." Peter never got over it. He never forgot it. He was with the Lord Jesus Christ as his suffering grew deeper and deeper as he moved toward Jerusalem to go to the cross. And his soul became sorrowful even unto death. He was there with the Lord Jesus Christ in Gethsemane when he prayed, as it were, great sweatings of blood. He was there to notice how he was treated during his mock trial, and he himself had deserted the Lord Jesus Christ in his greatest hour of human need. It is also very possible, even though Mark 14 tells us that the disciples fled and ran away, that he was there at the cross lurking in the shadows. We know that John was there. Perhaps Peter was as well. He knew something of the depth of the sufferings of the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. And he also knew and never forgot, never got over the restoration of the Lord Jesus after his grievous sin of betrayal when he denied him three times. And he is encouraging a humility that shows itself willing to repent of sin, because the Christian life is one of constant faith and repentance. And the under-shepherd is an example in this that is indispensable to the flock of God. Peter had witnessed the sufferings of Jesus Christ. That broke his self-reliance. That transformed his character. And Peter had a very large experience of the grace of God. And he was a witness of the risen Christ, proclaiming the sufferings of Christ, of which he is now a partaker. And in addition, Peter is already a partaker of the coming glory. For he says here, not only is he a witness of the sufferings of Christ, but he already partakes in the glory that is going to be revealed. that is yet to come. Now, what makes a minister of the gospel of Jesus Christ a teaching elder? What makes a ruling elder in Christ's church? Does seminary make the teaching elder, the preacher? Oh no, believe me, it doesn't. It's so extremely important that you learn your systematic theology and your biblical languages, and all of these things are so essential. Well, that doesn't make the minister of the Word of God. What makes the ruling elder? What makes the elder in Christ's church? It's the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit who works deep within us to show us our sense of need and our utter dependence upon grace and our gratitude because of who Jesus is, who suffered for us, and in whose glory we already participate. Peter knew the value of the sufferings of Christ for him. That's what made him the elder that he is. And that also is an astonishing bit of humility seen in the text. For when Peter writes to the elders of the church, he doesn't say, "Now I'm going to write you and give you your charge as an apostle of Jesus Christ." He was an apostle. He could have done that. But that's not what he does. He says, "I exhort the elders among you as a fellow elder." And without question, there is in the backdrop of his mind that incident that Peter shared with his Savior after his resurrection and before his ascension, in which Jesus looked at Peter and he said, three times he asked the question, "Peter, do you love me? Peter, do you love me? Peter, do you love me? Feed my sheep." You are an elder in Christ's church, a pastor of the flock, a minister of his word, a governor of his people. Feed my sheep. And so he addresses the eldership of the church as a fellow elder of Jesus Christ. And elders, this says something extremely important to us right from the start, and it is simply this, that we also must be gripped by the cross of Jesus Christ and gripped by the sufferings and death of our Savior. And we are to be determined to know nothing among the people of God except Jesus and Him crucified and His cross, to be fed at His hand and to be fed in order that we may also feed Christ's sheep with His redemptive message. But will you see, thirdly, that he brings a charge to the shepherds of the flock of God? He says, "I exhort the elders among you." Well, how is he going to exhort them? He says in verse 2, "Shepherd the flock of God that is among you, exercising oversight." You are to shepherd the flock of God. Now, the Old Testament images here are rife. "The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want." This passage from Jeremiah 23 that was read earlier in the service of those shepherds of the Old Testament, the elders who did not faithfully shepherd, and God's promise that He would bring faithful shepherds to the people of God. In Isaiah 40, the Lord of the universe who says that He will carry His people in His arms, He will carry His sheep in His bosom. On and on through the Old Testament we find this, and he addresses his people as a flock. "Come, let us worship and bow down. Let us kneel before the Lord our Maker, for we are his people, the sheep of his hand." You are the flock of God. You are God's possession. And the chief shepherd is saying to the elders of this church, "I charge you to care for my possession, my prized possession, my flock." Christ is the chief shepherd, and so ministers and elders must imitate the good shepherd. What did the good shepherd do for his sheep? The good shepherd died for his sheep. He gave his life in self-sacrificial love for his sheep. And that's why Paul in 2 Corinthians 4 says, "So death worketh in us, but life in you." This is the work of the minister. This is the work of the elder, that you die. We can't preach a crucified Christ and not be a crucified minister. You can't shepherd the flock of God without knowing the depth of the burdens, the emotional burdens of bearing the flock and caring for them and loving them and feeding them and governing them and dying daily in order that this flock might live. That's what it means to shepherd the flock purchased with Christ's own blood. Because, people of God, you are special to the Lord. In verse 3, when we read in the English text here, not domineering over those in your charge, the word that he uses there is the word kleros. Kleros means God's heritage. It means a lot or a portion or an inheritance. And it is a reference to the Old Testament in which there is an allusion to Canaan distributed by lot. This was God's inheritance. This was God's heritage. And he uses that allusion here, and he speaks of these congregations throughout Asia Minor as God's heritage, his inheritance under your charge. And he, of course, refers to the people of God as his flock. You are his chosen people, his distinguished people, his people purchased by Christ's blood, called by his grace, gathered by him when going astray. People of God, listen. You are a miracle of grace. Do you know that? You are a miracle of grace. You are chosen of the Lord, included in the covenant struck in eternity past. You have all of the privileges and benefits of the children of God. Sovereign grace has done this for you. And you would not be his without this sovereign grace. And elder, this is the flock that the Lord calls upon us to love and care for and nurture and nourish and shepherd and teach and govern. And so for the teaching elders who are among us, the ministers of the word, sheep don't feed themselves. Yes, they eat grass, but it is the shepherd's responsibility to lead them to good pasture so that they may safely graze. To feed them the green grass of the Word of God. And not with every wind of doctrine, but with truth, the gospel of grace, the message of the crucified Lord, pointing to Jesus and his atonement and justification in his blood and by his righteousness. This is the whole of the minister's work. And so I say to you, people of God, let me do my job. Let John do his job. Let Jeff do his job. This is my calling. I have no other way of shepherding you but the way that is given me by the chief shepherd, which is to feed my flock by the exposition of Holy Scripture. People come for counsel, and we're glad when that need is there and that we and others in the church can help in these various ways. And as we come and we bring the counsel of God's Word, one of the things we want to say to you is bring yourself to morning worship, evening worship, Wednesday evening worship. Expose yourself constantly to the means of grace. Come to the green pastures of the Word of God. Develop a taste, an urge to have these things in your life, a desire that is fervent for these things in your life. And ruling elder, flocks don't govern themselves. Both here and in the 20th chapter of the book of Acts, we are told that the elder's responsibility is to watch over the flock. Your job, elder, is oversight of the flock. You were called to be diligent, to know the state of the flock, to be a careful shepherd, to bind up the wounded and brokenhearted, to seek the lost, to watch over the straying, to preserve them from wolves and false teachers and from error. This is your job. This is your calling. Charles Spurgeon had an elder who was called Spurgeon's bird dog. The reason for that is because he went after all of Spurgeon's wounded birds. He would look throughout the huge congregation and he would look for those who had evidence of conviction of sin or indifference or whatever it may be, and he would seek them out throughout the week and he would lead them to Jesus Christ. You see? He would bring them into green pastures. He would shepherd them. He would nourish them. This is an example of the work of the elder. Do you see Paul the Apostle? There Paul the Apostle goes back to Jerusalem and he has the funds that he's been collecting for the poorer believers in Jerusalem. He'll never see the Ephesian elders again. He loves them. They love him. And so as he goes, he meets them in Miletus. And they have a tearful farewell. And what will be the last words that Paul the Apostle will say to the elders of the flock? He says to them that they are to shepherd the flock of God purchased with his own blood and to guard them from ravenous wolves. Well, that's your job, ruling elder. And people of God, you have a job too. You have an obligation here. In Hebrews 13, verse 17, listen to this. We are told, obey your leaders and submit to them, for they are keeping watch over your souls as those who will have to give an account. Let them do this with joy and not with groaning, for that would be of no advantage to you. And so are you praying for your teaching and ruling elders? Do you send your ruling elder a note of appreciation? Do you call him? Do you speak honestly about your needs with him? Are you present at his shepherding group and helping him to fulfill his calling and obligation as your elder? But moving on in the text, we see a fourth thing. We see that the elder is to be motivated and to give a godly example in certain ways. First of all, the elder is to have a heart that is willing. Look at the text again, verse 2. Shepherd the flock of God that is among you, exercising oversight, not under compulsion, but willingly, as God would have you, not for shameful gain, but eagerly, not domineering over those in your charge, but being examples to the flock. And so the elder is to have a willing heart, a willing heart. In Ezekiel 34, we read of the shepherds, the weak you have not strengthened, the sick you have not healed, the injured you have not bound up, the strayed you have not brought back, the lost you have not sought, and with force and harshness you have ruled over them. It's possible for an elder to rule like that. That is not right. That is not biblical. It does not mirror the good shepherd of the sheep. On the other hand, it's not right for the elder to be passive. A true elder is induced to shepherd because the call of Christ is upon you. You are gifted by the Holy Spirit. You are constrained by love. You are eager. You are willing to shepherd the flock of God. And so the call comes at 2 a.m. And who of us likes getting up at 2 a.m.? Maybe a few of you do. And you find, ruling elder, that it's not the kind of thing that you can pray over the phone and say, I'll get with you in a couple of days and things will be okay for the moment. No, it's an immediate need. What do? You get out of bed. Your wife gets out of bed. She helps you willingly with your clothes. I know this because this has happened so many times to myself, and I'm sure to other elders or deacons even that I've called in the middle of the night. You do it with a willing heart. Because this is God's heritage. This is God's flock. Another time, later in the week, a call comes, Pastor, our marriage is really in trouble. Will you sit down and show us how the gospel of Jesus Christ relates to our marriage? And you say, yes, you know, I am eager to do that. I long to do that. And you don't get off the phone and grumble. You get off the phone and say, thank God. The people are calling their elders and asking us to share the word of God with them and to love them and pray with them and help them in their lives. Well, a heart that is willing. But secondly, motives that are pure. It says not greedy for money. Elders were paid in the early church. That's a discussion for another time, perhaps. But the point is, a man can become eminent for the wrong reasons and from the wrong motives. It's right for a man who is called to eldership to long to serve in that office, but it's also possible for men to come into that office who are not called, and you should not intrude into any office in Christ Church, elder or deacon, teaching or ruling elder, if you do not have the call of God upon you. I mentioned Spurgeon. You know, I'm rereading his autobiography. originally four volumes. I'm reading the two volume because I don't have the four volumes, but the two volumes is over 1,000 pages, so I'm probably not missing a lot. There he told one of his students from his pastor's college, what we would call interns, as he was going to a new place to minister, he says, "I think before you go, you need to have an operation. And I want the doctor to put out one of your eyes, deafen one of your ears, and to make a muzzle that fits around your mouth. And then you need a new suit of clothes. You need a new suit of clothes and tell the tailor that it has to have a pocket that's bottomless." Well, you understand the parable, don't you? There is much that the minister or elder to which he needs to turn a blind eye, much to which he needs to turn a deaf ear. There's much that really shouldn't be said, and so you muzzle your mouth. And every time there's gossip, you put it into the pocket that's bottomless. Motive, 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 motive. The heart, the heart, the heart. The heart that is willing to serve. Turn a deaf ear, a blind eye, muzzle the mouth. Forget, not take offense. Love the people of God. From which we all may learn, may we not, Christian? But then in this passage, the elder is also called, teaching and ruling, to give a godly example to the flock, so that in verse 3, not domineering over those in your charge, but being examples to the flock. Shepherds don't drive sheep, they walk in front of them and they call them. And so with all of your heart, induced by the pure love of Jesus Christ, feed or govern God's flock with affection for their souls, not grudgingly or with negligence, but cheerfully, sacrificially, with zeal for the glory of God, longing for the good of immortal souls, not haughtily, but setting an example of godliness. Now, Richard Baxter, the Puritan, wrote a classic work called The Reformed Pastor. He doesn't mean reformed in theology. We're reformed in theology around here, but that's not the meaning of the book. It means the repentant pastor. It means the pastor who is reforming, changing under the grace of God. And he gives this list, and I want to give it to you in a summary form. All right, the minister, the elder, again, all of us can learn from this. See that the work of grace is thoroughly wrought in your own souls. See that grace is vigorously exercised. See that your life doesn't contradict your doctrine. See that you don't live in those sins against which you preach in others. See that you do not lack the qualifications for the work. Listen to it again. See that the work of grace is thoroughly wrought in your own souls. If you're going to be an elder, see that that grace is vigorously exercised. See that your life doesn't contradict your doctrine. See that you do not live in those sins against which you preach in others. And see that you do not lack the qualifications for the work. Which means, congregation, that you need to be careful about the men you nominate to the office of elder. And the office of deacon, though they are distinguishable in separate offices. You need to be sure that these are men, insofar as you can tell, who are filled with the Holy Spirit, who know the truth, who live it out, who are faithful, not perfect, but who are consistent with it. You need to be careful about the men that you nominate to this office. And the church needs to be careful about their training. And it means, teaching elder, ruling elder, that when I see something in my life that doesn't belong, I need to get it out of my life and to replace it with what does belong in my life. Ruling elder, deacon, all of you, every one of us needs this. We cannot preach one thing, say one thing to our shepherding groups, and live in another way. That kind of hypocrisy is ruinous of the flock of Jesus Christ. We must be consistent. And we don't always see everything at once because we're growing in grace. That's my point. As you grow in grace, and as you, elder, see something in your life or I see in mine, or perhaps we point it out to one another, and you say, I haven't seen that before now. That can't stay in my life. That has to go. I have to change. The gospel must transform me so that I may live biblically. In other words, ruling elder, cultivate spiritual mindedness. Because it is a very rare thing that a congregation is going to mature beyond the spiritual level of the people of God who are under your charge. It means that it's treason to grow cold. It is treason for us Christians. It's treason for us elders. It is treason to grow cold in our relationship to God and in the work of God. But now let's see the shepherd's reward, may we? We see it as we move along in verse 4, and when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive an unfading crown of glory. You see, the elders in this period of the church and in some places in the world, they were the targets when persecution happened. When they would come and they would investigate the Christian community, they would say, who are your leaders? Who are your preachers, your teachers? Who are the elders of the church? And so Peter is not asking them to do anything that he won't do himself. He's about to die. He will be crucified upside down, if tradition is correct, in Rome. And so Peter says, you need to keep your gaze on the reward. And the reward is the reward of grace. It's not something that we earn or deserve. It's always of grace. When the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the unfading crown of glory. And this is the most encouraging of motives. The reward comes later. It doesn't come now. You may receive your encouragements, but you will receive your share of discouragements in serving the people of God. But the reward comes later as you keep your gaze on the appearing of Jesus Christ, the chief shepherd, the prince of pastors, the prince of elders, the prince of deacons, when he returns. And the promise is an unfading garland. It's not like the Olympic Games when you come to the end and a garland is placed upon you. There's a moment of glory and then it fades away. No. 2 Timothy chapter 4, the Apostle Paul says, henceforth there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award me on that day, and not only to me, but also to all who love his appearing. And the elder is promised a similar crown. Archbishop Layton says, was ever any king sad to think that the day of his coronation drew nigh? The day of your coronation draws nigh. In due time, you will receive the reward of grace. And so, as many of the old preachers used to say about their work, I repeat it to the elders of the church, you may grow weary in your labor, but do not grow weary of your labor. Grow weary in your labor for the Lord. Never grow weary of your labor in the Lord. And people of God, they need your help in that. In Revelation, the 4th chapter, we have the 24 elders. And I'm not suggesting those are the ruling elders of Covenant Presbyterian Church, but I think it's applicable. They have the 24 elders worshiping. And we read in verse 10 of Revelation 4, the 24 elders fall down before him who is seated on the throne and worship him who lives forever and ever. They cast their crowns before the throne, saying, worthy are you, our Lord and God, to receive glory and honor and power, for you created all things, and by your will they existed and were created. And so the day will come in which all of us who are granted a reward of grace will take that reward and we will cast it back to Jesus at Jesus' feet. We will cast it before the one who was crowned for us with thorns. And so are you despised on earth, and many an elder is faithful who is despised by others. If you are despised on earth, just wait. You will be honored in heaven, and the greatest honor of all is that you will be able to honor the one who loved you and gave himself for you and has faithfully shepherded your soul. Well, this is the government of the church. Can you see why Peter would address a persecuted people like this? Can you understand why he would address the church and say, "You need to hear this. You need to learn about this so that you can be faithful in your Christian walk"? And if the government of the church is not in your prayers, and if your attitude toward the government of the church is not what it's meant to be, then you need to repent and change. Because it's here, it's in 1 Timothy, 2 Timothy, Titus, the book of Acts, is pervasive in the epistles. And if there are those here, I've known many a Christian in my ministry who says, "I'm a Christian, but I don't need the local body, and I certainly don't need church membership. Show me in the Bible where there's church membership," I'm told. Well, I could preach a whole sermon on that. I won't. But I will say this. There is accountability in the body of Christ to elders according to the New Testament. There has to be some way of acknowledging it. "Oh, I'm a member of the church. We come to you when there's a problem in your life. You know, you need to repent. Hey, wait, I never joined your church. I'm not a member. There's no accountability here." There has to be a way. It's good and necessary consequence, my friend. The Scriptures teach accountability under the eldership of a church. That needs to happen. But now let me ask the most important question of all, and then we're done. We've talked about the flock that is to be shepherded, that is shepherded ultimately by the chief shepherd, the Lord Jesus Christ. Are you a part of that flock? And right now I'm simply asking the question, do you know Jesus? Do you know the shepherd of the sheep? Well, how can I know? In John 10, Jesus said, "I am the door of the sheep." Have you entered the door? Who is Jesus Christ? There is no other door. Not philosophy, not good works, not Buddhism, not Islam. Have you entered into the door? Who is Jesus Christ? Again, he says, "I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd giveth his life for the sheep." He freely, voluntarily, in their stead, ransomed them, delivered them, and gives to them eternal life by his blood on the cross. Have you trusted the good shepherd who died for sinners? There is no other shepherd that can save you. Again, the Lord Jesus Christ says, "The sheep hear his voice, and he calleth his own sheep by name, and leadeth them out, and the sheep follow him, for they know his voice." Do you hear the voice of the good shepherd? Have you followed him? Do you know his voice? Do you hear his pardoning call, calling you to peace, calling you to righteousness through his blood, salvation, effectually calling you out of darkness into light, from desert to rich pasture? Do you hear his voice calling you by name? By power, effectual grace, leading you to himself, to his blood, to his righteousness, to his Father's house, beside the still water of sovereign free grace. And can you say, "The Lord's my shepherd. Jesus is my shepherd. I'll not want. He maketh me to lie down in green pastures." Can you say, "He is my shepherd. He will supply my need. Jehovah is his name." Do you know Jesus Christ as the Savior of sinners and the shepherd of your soul? You will not find it in the world. You will only find it as Christ has revealed himself in his word. And may God call you now and forever to this great shepherd of the sheep. Amen.